This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And then in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, this is the end of Jesus' prayer. Just before his betrayal and arrest. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray that now that your Holy Spirit would direct our hearts to understand your words, to welcome them into our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would, even now in these moments, transform us, change us, prune us in a way that bears fruit in our lives. I ask, Lord, that you would direct my words so that I would be able to make your word even your word more clear for our understanding. And I cannot do that without your help, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. One drawback of Christian cliches. You ever see those Christian cliches, bumper stickers? I saw a bumper sticker a couple weeks ago, and then I saw the same bumper sticker on another car. It said, "Do you follow Jesus this close?" I thought, well, that's kind of funny, but not very helpful. One drawback of these type of Christian cliches is because sometimes they truncate or they shrink or they oversimplify our understanding of God's grace and the gospel. Another one is, too blessed to be stressed. Too blessed to be stressed. Well, tell that to the mom that is blessed with five children, and they're all under age 10, too blessed to not go to the Lord and pray, So sometimes we have these ways of talking, Christian cliches that aren't very helpful. Another one might be, well, we can never thank God enough for what he's done for us. Well, yes, that's true. We can never thank him enough, but we can thank him truly. And the scriptures continually in the book of Psalms tell us, give thanks to the Lord, praise his name. So there's ways of talking sometimes in which we state a truth, but that truth gets oversimplified or truncated in our understanding, which doesn't do justice to the depth of the gospel. Here's another one that I wanted to share last week that I didn't get to, but I'll share it with you this week. This is on the term justification. Justification. And justification by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, is the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. And so this is Dr. Wayne Grudem's explanation of the common cliche, well, does the term justified mean just as if I had never sinned? Sometimes you'll hear it explained that way. It's a helpful play on words because you can remember the term justified. But here's what he says. He says, one sometimes hears the popular explanation that justified means just as if I had never sinned. The definition is a clever play on words and contains an element of truth. For the justified person, like the person who has never sinned, has no penalty to pay for sins. But the definition is misleading in two other ways. First, it mentions nothing about the fact that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to my account when I am justified. To do this, it would also have to say, just as if I had lived a life of perfect righteousness. But more significantly, it cannot adequately represent the fact that I will never be in a state that is just as if I had never sinned, because I will always be conscious of the fact that I have sinned and that I am not an innocent person, but a guilty person who has been forgiven. This is very different from being just as if I had never sinned. Moreover, it is different from just as if I had lived a life of perfect righteousness, because I will forever know that I have not lived a life of perfect righteousness, but that Christ's righteousness is given to me by God's grace. Therefore, both in the forgiveness of sins and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account, my situation is far different from what it would be if I had never sinned and had lived a perfectly righteous life. For all eternity, I will remember that I am a forgiven sinner, and that my righteousness is not based on my own merit, but on the grace of God in the saving work of Jesus Christ. None of that rich teaching at the heart of the gospel will be understood by those who are encouraged to go through their lives thinking that justified means just as if I had never sinned. Now, that's a long explanation of saying that sometimes when we think about what we have in Jesus Christ, we are tempted to simplify it or truncate it or make it into something memorable for our mind's sake, but it doesn't do justice to the full biblical teaching. That when we are justified in Christ, God grants to us Christ's perfect righteousness, the perfect life that he lived in his physical human nature. That he earned all of what we need to be counted righteous before God, that we are justified on his merits. And so in the same way, when we think about our own walk with the Lord and we think about our union with Christ, excuse me, my notes are over here, we have to remember that when Paul says in the book of Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's more than just a blank slate. That's more than just, I'm erasing your past sins, now you have a blank slate. That's more than just as if you had never sinned. I mean, Adam was in a state of just as if he had never sinned, and that didn't work out too well. So God does more than just bringing us up to a point of being in the same state as Adam was. before he sinned. God does more than that. He credits to us, he gives us, he grants us all of Christ's righteousness. So Paul says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That is much more than a blank slate. That means that life in Jesus is life that is with God, that is in God, and that is through God, and that is for God. So that's why we're going for this topic, the idea of union with Christ, is because the union, our union with Christ gives a depth to all of these other parts of the New Testament that make reference to our relationship with God. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He has a very helpful book, Sinclair Ferguson. He's a pastor in Scotland, and very helpful book, The Christian Life. In this book, he has a chapter on union with Christ, and this is what he says. He says, the truth to which the New Testament constantly returns is that as Christians, we are united to Christ. Union with Christ is the foundation of all our spiritual experience and all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings we have are in Christ, and it is only as we ourselves, in this Pauline sense, meaning according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, are in Christ, that we will find the blessings which are ours in Christ becoming realities in our own experience. And he says, he's saying union with Christ represents all of the how the blessings of salvation come to us. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, in our individual and corporate union with Christ, we become more like Christ. We become transformed in our daily lives. Now you say, well, doesn't every religion teach a kind of transformation? Well, I'm glad you asked. Many religions teach a kind of transformation. But the difference with the gospel, the difference in Christianity, is that we are transformed by virtue of what Christ has already done. He has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He is now, through the Holy Spirit, changing us day by day from one degree of glory to another, the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. In contrast to that, every other religion says you are transformed by doing things in the hopes of reaching some other state. That is, you practice certain things in the hopes of being transformed. There is a spiritual state, there is a goal, there is a path, there is a heaven, there is a paradise, whatever other religions refer to. You practice things in the hopes of being transformed. But Christianity gives you everything on the front end. It says, this is what you have in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is what you have in the forgiveness of sins and trusting him on one condition. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He did not make it easy for people who had questions or had expressed a desire to follow him. It's almost like Jesus sometimes tries to talk people out of following him. You know, they say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So if you're up for that kind of life, follow me. But Christianity says you are transformed by virtue of what Christ has already done, not practicing rituals, not practicing religious habits in the hopes of reaching a particular state. That's why it's by grace and not by merit. Salvation is by grace and not by merit. So these two passages that we are looking at in our union with Christ express and explain our vital, spiritual, fruit-bearing union with Christ and with God the Father. These two passages. I think we have a slide there that just summarizes that. We draw our spiritual life and nourishment from Christ, resulting in love for Christ, joyful obedience, and answered prayer. That's my best one-sentence summary of John 15, verses 1 through 11. Now you'll notice in John chapter 15 that the you in this paragraph is not you singular, it's you plural. He's talking to all of his disciples. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or he cuts off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. These things are true for us individually because they are already true for all believers collectively. So remember, the you here is plural. Now, what's the obvious contrast in the passage? You're either a branch that's connected to the vine, or you're a branch that's not connected to the vine. There's no in between. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I wore myself out on Friday doing a lot of trimming of shrubs around my yard. And it's a, you know, one of those self-fulfilling prophecies of, oh, these shrubs are going to look great. Well, yeah, 2 years later, they're, you know, real high. A lot of work. So you cut off the end of a shrub, a branch, and it falls in the yard. When it falls in the yard, it doesn't reattach itself. It doesn't wake up and say, boy, I better get back on that stem there. It withers. It has no life. And so the obvious contrast is that a person is either a branch which is not connected to the vine, which withers and dies, or a branch which is vitally connected to the vine, bearing fruit. And the word that expresses that connection through the rest of the passage about 10 times is the word abide, remain, dwell. And so Jesus is saying, you are already clean by virtue of the word that I have spoken to you. You are already in me. And so when he says abide, he's saying remain connected to me. The implication is that you are already vitally connected to Christ as a believer in Christ. Some teaching on abiding in Christ, I've read some books where it's as if you're not connected, you know, and so you have to do something more to abide in Christ. And I remember reading, I think it was in when we were in seminary, Emily was reading a book and I looked at the same book and it seemed like the author was saying, you know, you have to do more and more to abide. Remember that Jesus is saying, the verb here means to remain, to dwell. And so he's talking to his disciples who are connected to him. Now, they didn't understand anything in terms of the resurrection, his death on the cross, and the meaning of all that yet, but they were connected to him by faith. So practically, how do we remain in Christ? Well, we abide by asking him to cleanse us and to prune us by his words. Do we read the Bible in the morning or sometime during the week for a pick-me-up? Or do we read the Bible in order to feel convicted, to lead us toward confession, to lead us towards repentance? I think that's one of the drawbacks of Christian radio is, you know, you don't have Christian radio stations that say, you know, we're the station that brings people to repentance. Christian radio stations are, what, Joy FM, K-Love, what are some of the other ones? Truth Network. Okay, well, maybe the truth, okay, that's going to lead people to repent. But there's not an emphasis on we go to God's word in order to be convicted of our sins so that we may confess and repent. There's an overemphasis, I think, on the positive feelings. You know, we want to help people get through the day. Well, yes, that's very helpful. But when we individually come to God's word, do we come welcoming his word, asking him to cleanse us and prune us by his words? When anytime you read a passage of the Bible, ask, what does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about mankind? And what does this say about this passage say about sin and what God says to do about that? We ask him to cleanse us and prune us by his words. Secondly, we go to him, we abide in him by going to him in prayer for enjoyment as well as needs. For enjoyment as well as needs. Look in the text. He says, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So answered prayer is part of the connection that we have with Christ. The connection between the vine and the branch is answered prayer. And part of answered prayer is the enjoyment of going to God in prayer, that your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. A third aspect. So first aspect of abiding, cleansing us, pruning us by his words. Second aspect, we go to him in prayer for enjoyment as well as needs. Thirdly, we obey his commands as an expression of love. Notice the connection with obedience. As the Father has loved me, verse 9, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, on its face, when we read it, we think, well, if I'm not obeying his commands, then do I somehow lose God's love? Because he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we think, well, the minute we break a commandment, do we all of a sudden lose connection with the vine, lose connection with Jesus? No, as a Christian, your fellowship with God is disrupted. Your experience of God, your sense of God, your connection with God is disrupted, but the relationship is still there. So as we obey his commands, we grow more and more grateful for him, and our joy may be full. So we obey his commands as an expression of love. So joyful obedience, answered prayer, love for Christ, those are the dynamics of drawing spiritual life and nourishment from him. Notice in verse 11, he tells the disciples why he just told them what he told them. I think it was my Aunt Betsy who said, you know, if you're writing an essay, she was an English teacher, tell the people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. You know, kind of introduction, middle, conclusion. Notice verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Jesus isn't saying this so that people would be fretting about whether they're really abiding in him or whether they're wilting on the ground. He says, these things I have told you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So he's telling us that for our joy. We are with him and he is with us. Amen? We are united to him. We draw nourishment from him. And there's communication, there is a flow back and forth in our relationship with God. So then John 17 is the second passage. It talks about not only the believer's connection with Christ, but then their connection with the Father also. So verses 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the beginning of John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then the end of John 17, Jesus says, I'm not only praying for these, my disciples, my followers, I'm praying for other people who will believe through their testimony. So he's praying for the future church, in a sense. And so here's the summary of this concept as it relates to our union with Christ. Unity among Christians is grounded in the union between the Father and the Son, resulting in the church's spiritual union with Christ and by extension with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's odd to think of the church's spiritual union with the Father, because we usually think of the marriage illustration that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. But look at what the text says. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the unity that Christians have with one another and with Christ is based on the unity and the union between the Father and the Son. The wondrous mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence existing in three persons. One of the early Christian creeds addressing the heresy that Christ was not co-eternal with the Father, not co-equal with the Father. One of the early creeds worked out the wording that said Christ is of the same substance as the Father. And so Jesus' prayer here is not teaching a metaphysical reality about the divine essence of God being identical to the physical essence of believers. We do not become God as when we believe in Christ. We do not have that divine nature, but we have a new nature. What he is teaching is that he is stating that all believers have a spiritual union with one another and a spiritual union with Christ that is based on the eternal union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce put it this way: if the Father is in Christ and Christ is in them, then the Father is in them. They are drawn into the very life of God, attested by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? The question is not, how much faith do I have? The question is, how committed is God to you and to his plan of salvation and to eternity? The unity and the union that Christians have with one another all around the world and with Jesus Christ is based on the eternal, unchanging relationship between the Father and the Son. That's secure. That's unchanging. That's rock solid. Jesus is not teaching that believers in gospel churches must have the same structure or creed or method of evangelism. He's saying that the believers have a spiritual union with Christ and with one another that is based on the Father's unity with the Son. Notice how Jesus identifies himself with the church. Acts chapter 9 gives an example of this. Acts chapter 9, this is Saul's conversion. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, verse 1 and 2 say that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the church, having people arrested, throwing them in jail. And the voice from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is identifying himself with the church. Saul was persecuting Christians, and because of their union with Christ, when Saul persecuted a group of them, he was persecuting Christ. Jesus has joined himself so closely to his church that their suffering is his suffering. And 1 Corinthians 12 adds another element to that, where it says, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So then what is the purpose of this unity between the church and Christ and the Father? What is the purpose of this unity? The church's unity and spiritual union with Christ, based on the love that the Father has for the Son, is for the purpose of others coming to know Christ as Savior. That's the bottom line. The unity that we have with other believers and with Christ, which is based on the love that the Father has for the Son, is for the purpose of coming to know Christ as Savior. Look at verses 23 and 26. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." If we are able to grasp the idea that God in Christ loves us to the degree that the Father loves the Son, that is amazing. That is amazing. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And then verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, between the Father and the Son, there is an eternal relationship amongst Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, one divine essence, three persons of the Trinity. And Jesus is saying here, I want them to know that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That is big. That is big. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That we may know the love of the Father. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus' baptism, where he's baptized by who else? John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. A voice comes from heaven. The Spirit descends like a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The love of the Father for the Son. And Jesus is saying here that I want the church to know that same love that the Father has for the Son. So we can say, by virtue of Jesus, we can say that we hear the Father's voice. These are my children whom I love. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to think about. It stretches my mind. Francis Schaeffer said, love is the untested apologetic. So we think about reaching others for Christ. Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, love is the untested apologetic. We don't try to often enough to win people into the kingdom of God by love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Then all men will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. I think sometimes we think that people will know that we are his disciples by the way we argue with one another. There was a gentleman I knew in Florida, and he said, I grew up in a church that was part of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, also known as I Fight Christians Anywhere. And that was their reputation. Now, Jesus had just finished washing their feet in John 13 when he said those words, by this all men will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. He had just washed their feet. He had did a job that was, quote unquote, beneath his pay grade. It was beneath everyone's pay grade. He did an act of love that was physically taxing, that was emotionally humbling and sacrificial. He washed his disciples' feet, which was a preview of his going to the cross and how he would love them and serve them. And so this union between Christ and his church is for the purpose of other people coming to know Christ, and it's demonstrated in acts of love. Notice the union between Jesus and his church in Matthew 25, verses 39 and 40. When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's Matthew 25. I think we have a slide. Do we have one more slide there? There we go. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The least of these, my brothers. I think he's talking about in the context of the church. He said, if you did these acts of charity to them, you did it to me. You see, he's identifying himself with the church. He's identifying himself with believers. And so the union that we have with Christ goes into eternity. If we grasped the Father's eternal love for the Son, and that love is the same that Christ has for us, that Christ wants us to know, how would our lives look different? If we are assured of our union with Christ as a person, as an individual, and as a church, how would we live differently this week? If we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is before us, Christ is behind us, Christ is with us, the Holy Spirit is living in us and through us, how would our lives be different this week? Let's ask the Lord that and wait for his answer and be ready to act on his answer. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you that you prayed for your disciples and you prayed for all of those who would believe on their testimony. And we are here today, Lord, as witnesses of that truth. And so my prayer, Lord, is that we would not doubt that you are in us by your Holy Spirit, that you indwell us by your Holy Spirit, that you are with us when we gather together as believers, and that you are working in our lives. May we remain connected to you, may we abide in you, and may we have a greater understanding and sense of the love that the Father has for the Son in our union with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.